That would be very helpful. Let's just pray for a moment. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there are hidden things which you keep to yourself and which it's not right for us to know. They belong to you, but there are things that you have revealed that belong to us and to our children in order that we may do the words of your law. And so we pray those things which you have revealed to us, you'd help us to understand afresh this morning in order that we may do the things that we read. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, as we've already mentioned more than once this morning, this bill for redefining marriage is due to be debated on Tuesday in the House of Commons. It received its first reading a week ago, and a vote and a debate in a couple of days' time. I don't know if you often scrutinise parliamentary legislation. It's not something I've ever done until this week, but I did look this bill up online yesterday in the hope of getting a handle on what is actually being proposed. And having had a shot at working through it, I have to say I do find a lot of it very hard to understand, wrapped up as it is in legal jargon. It does seem very complex in its details, so that I think you have to be both very bright and something of an expert in legal language to understand it. And as legislation goes, I gather that this particular piece is a bit of a cinch, really, at merely 52 pages long. It's one of the simpler ones. So I'm so thankful to be able to turn to the Bible and be reminded in doing so that the Christian way and the Christian book are so very different from that. The Bible is the plain person's book. The Lord's Prayer from the teaching of Jesus translated into about 70 words, something like that. Someone once calculated that the European Union regulations for the importing of caramel stretched to over 22,000 words. There's a contrast, isn't there? The simplicity of biblical teaching. And maybe it's why Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to become like a little child, not because of any supposed innocence in little children. That's just a rather romantic idea. But rather because they are teachable. Little children are teachable. And teachers among us this morning may smile at that point and say, if only you knew. But they are teachable in the sense that whether they want to learn or not, they do know that they don't know what the teacher knows. And they have a lot to learn. Whether or not they want to learn, it's another matter. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking for God and teaching the people his ways, reminding them of his ways, really. And we remember the context. They're on the verge, at long last, of the promised land. They've been delivered, the people were delivered 40 years previously from slavery in Egypt. It should have taken them 11 days to get to the promised land, but because of their disobedience, they've been wandering in the wilderness until that entire generation has died out. And now they're on the verge of entering. There's a new opportunity for this generation to do better. There's no guarantee that they will, and indeed they don't. And the time will come when their disobedience will be so extreme that God himself, who brought them into the land, will eject them from it into exile in Babylon. But that's a long way down the track. And as they stand at the border, what Moses says to the people is essentially very, very simple. Because there is only one God, so they don't have to worry about a crowd of gods all competing for their loyalty. There's only one, and he's made his requirements very, very plain for anyone who wants to serve him. Only one God, and his requirements very simple and plain. And what we have here in these verses at the end of chapter 10 is a rather wonderful summary of the contents of the book to this point. It's marvelously rich. All the big themes are summarized here and developed at greater length elsewhere in the book. And I meant, I think, at this time just to give a quick plug for a book on the Old Testament. This is by Mark Driscoll, a very popular American preacher and teacher, just called On the Old Testament, less than 100 small pages answering 9 common questions about the Old Testament and providing a quick guide to each Old Testament book in turn. Not bad in a book that size. Just less than 2 pages on Deuteronomy, but 2 pages very well worth reading. It's on the bookstall, £5.60 on the back, maybe cheaper on the website. Back to the text, Deuteronomy chapter 10. What is the simple instruction that Moses is giving to the people? Well, in verses 12 and 13, there are just 5 short words, 5 simple commands. Fear, that of fear, walk, love, serve, and obey, or keep, the commandment says, printed here. Five quick words, verses 12 and 13. They are to fear the Lord thy God, which means to take him seriously and to know thy place. They are to walk in his ways, which means to imitate him and his character in their own life. And in the middle, because it's the central thing, is the commandments to love him, remaining unswervingly loyal to him at all times. And thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul. And serving is actually the language of slavery here. They had been in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. They've been delivered from that slavery in order to find a better one. The kind of slavery which is actually perfect freedom. It's a willing slavery to the Lord God. It's what they were made for, just as we are. And finally, they are to keep, to obey him, to keep his commandments and statutes. Verse 13, the commandments and statutes of the Lord, even in the smallest details of life. Five simple, significant words. Fear, walk, love, serve, obey. It's very simple, really, isn't it? Anyone can get that. Which is not to say that it's easy. That, of course, was never the case. Jesus never hid the challenges of Christian discipleship in the small print. And we do people no service, we do one another no service, if we make out that the Christian way was ever going to be easy. On the contrary, it is fraught with dangers, some of which we saw last time in chapter 6. And you may remember there were three dangers there in particular facing the people as they are about to go into the land. Moses warns them of three dangers. The danger of forgetting God because of their affluence. They'll be in this new land full of blessings they've not enjoyed before, full of material prosperity they've not enjoyed before, and they're God's good gift. But ironically, these very same blessings were themselves a danger and a snare because they could lead to forgetting God. It's very easy to do that when you have everything you need. Why do I need God? And we quietly forget about him. There's a danger of abandoning God because of social pressures. There are lots of other gods in this new land, and some of them are very attractive, and going after them is very tempting. Andrew is implying in the office just now. It can be very hard to remain distinctive in this new land, to remain separate from behavior patterns all around, just as we know the temptation to compromise and fit in socially in case we are thought to be odd or misfits or irrelevant to modern society. And so on, which of course Bible-believing people increasingly are. So there's the danger of abandoning God because of social pressures. And there's the danger also of rebelling against God at a time of personal pain and need. Now, they had done that in the wilderness because it was tough there and they were worried. Was there going to be enough to eat and drink? It didn't seem that there was. And so they rebel against God and they blame him. And they cast doubt on his goodness because life has become tough and stressful, and we can do that too. So they forgot him in their affluence, they abandoned him in the social pressures, they rebelled against him in time of need. And we know all those temptations in varying ways on those lines. Our love for the Lord Jesus is always in danger, albeit for different reasons, in good times and in bad. And so we must underline that little phrase at the very end of verse 13. Did you notice these statutes and commandments? I am commanding you today for your good, says God through Moses. And as the speaker at the men's breakfast said yesterday, if God tells us to stop doing something, it's not because it's too much fun, it's because it'll kill you. And we don't obey him in order to be accepted. That's called religion. The Christian way is quite different. We're accepted in Christ, and so we love and obey him because we have tasted something of his goodness. These things which he commands are for our good. Oh, if only our modern world could believe that. Now, verses 12 and 13 are one long sentence with a question mark at the end. What more does the Lord require of you than all this? What follows, verse 14 to the end, is one paragraph as printed in our Bibles, but within that paragraph, and that's why it's helpful to have it open, there is a pattern that's repeated twice over. And what Moses does is to tell them something fantastic about the Lord their God, and then he tells them something very surprising about what their God has done, And then he concludes by pointing out the sort of ground-level implications for his hearers. And as I say, he does this twice. He tells them something fantastic about God, then something very surprising about what God has done, and then the implications that follow from it. So let's follow this pattern through in the first little trio, which is verses 14 to 16. And first of all, we have the fantastic thing that we are told about God. Verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is in it." The first thing then here is that God is the owner of everything. He is the owner of everything. He's exceedingly rich. He's the creator of all. The Sunday Times Rich List comes out each year because people are fascinated to know how much other people are worth. And it's actually rather interesting, isn't it? And not just in that particular list. I was having lunch in London last week with an old friend. He's built up his own asset management company. He's very good at what he does. Lives in a very nice house in a very nice Georgian square in London. Rather cheekily asked him casually how much it might now be worth. He thought about 7 million. I didn't object when he kindly paid for lunch. In fact, I didn't even do the polite thing of, shall I pay my bit? I just let him pay. He's a good friend. Just as well, £7 million house. But that, of course, is nothing compared with some people. Number 100 Park Lane was on the market, I think, for £250 million a little while ago, bought by some Middle Eastern gentleman. And, of course, there have always been exceedingly rich people around. If you read about the truly fantastic wealth of the St. Petersburg aristocracy, the late 18th century, it does take your breath away. The fruit of it, of course, is still there in the Hermitage today, especially when you compare it with the condition of ordinary people at the time. But even so, their vast wealth is today only a minuscule proportion of what is in the world. And what Moses says is the whole lot belongs to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, and the heaven of heavens. So God is the creator of all, and therefore the owner of all. Now, what is the astonishing thing? It comes next. Yet, that little word yet is a very strong word, apparently, in the Hebrew. There's a contrast, there's a surprise here. Even though it is all his, he chose to set his heart in love on your fathers, on your ancestors. And he chose their offspring after them. You above all people, says Moses, as you are this day. He is the lover of Israel, even though he is the owner and creator and owner of all. And why is that so odd? Well, it's because Israel was such a pathetic little nation. Even in her greatest days under David and Solomon, Israel was only ever fairly small fry. And in the wilderness, as Moses speaks to them, they're just a ragbag of escaped slaves. And God says, the owner of the whole of heaven and earth, all that is in them, he has set his love specifically on you. And you might think, surely any God worthy of the name would want to associate himself with a great empire, not with this little tadpole of a nation. And yet God set his love on you. And that has always been his way. Remember how Paul writes to the church at Corinth, think of what you were, you Christian people, when God called you. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to put the wise to shame. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world's eyes so that no one might boast in his presence. And of course, that's why as we read the Gospels, we see how easily Jesus mingled with people of no importance. He is the lover of Israel as well as the creator of all. And that's very extraordinary. And it leads, thirdly, verse 16, the conclusion here, the ground-level implication, is a call to repentance. Verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. There's an address here to the heart. We mustn't think, as people sometimes do, that Old Testament religion is all about rules and regulations and external things. It really isn't. It's relational. From the very beginning, God's grace has intervened on their behalf and called them into a relationship. So the physical circumcision of Israelite males was the external sign of God's covenant. But the reality was internal, addressed to the heart. Circumcise your heart. Don't be stubborn. Don't resist the love and grace of your God. So that's how this little trio of verses in verses 14 to 16 goes. It's a great statement about God, a reminder of his surprising behavior, and then the implications made very plain. Since God has done this extraordinary thing for people like you, this is how you should respond. That's the thrust. And then in verses 17 to 19, we get another little trio where he really does the same thing again, though slightly differently. So in verse 17, we have this great statement about God. Here we go again. He was the owner of all, being the creator. Now he is the ruler of all. That's what's stressed here in verse 17. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. The story is told, you may have heard it, a stupid story, but it makes a good point, of a man who lost his footing on a mountainside, and he was slipping fast towards a yawning chasm and a 300-foot drop to the bottom. There was just one small tree between him and disaster on the way down. It was his only hope, and as he slipped, he managed to grasp it and to cling on and to stop sliding down. He couldn't get back up again. The way down was a disaster. Now, he wasn't a religious man, but he thought if there was a time to be religious, this was probably it. So he looked up to the sky and said very loudly, "Is there anybody up there?" And a voice said, "Yes. What do you want me to do?" "Let go of the tree." Pause. "Is there anyone else up there?" But there isn't. And there never was. The God of the Bible is the God of gods and Lord of lords. Great, mighty, says Moses, and awesome. We overuse that word, awesome, don't we? Sort of common parlance. Somebody plays the piano nicely or kicks a football around, and we say it's awesome. And it wasn't, really. But it is truly said of Yahweh, the Lord, we have every reason to be in awe of him, to fear him, as he said earlier. He is totally in control. He can't be swayed one way or another. His authority just has, his loving authority just has to be recognized. So he's the ruler of all this time. What is the surprise? Well, that comes next. Verse 18, he is the lover of aliens. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, the alien, the outsider, giving him food and clothing. And in fact, in that little verse, three lots of vulnerable adults are mentioned: the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. And all were at risk in those days: the orphan without the security of home and father, the widow with no social security, of course, the sojourner, the alien, the one who came from elsewhere, the immigrant who didn't belong, was unwelcome. It's very interesting, isn't it, that there is a strong, there's an absolute clarity about God being the only God in this society. And that actually allows for a great tolerance. Tolerance is perfectly compatible with a very, very strong central view, if you like. That's how Israelite society worked. The reality of the one true God meant that the outsider was very welcome. And these are all categories of weakness: the orphan, the widow, and the alien. And the astonishing thing is that the awesome God is on the side of them and of the outsider. And if that doesn't astonish us, it should, because all the other supposed gods and deities around about were on the side of the strong. Rulers of nations, large and small, look to their gods to support them and keep them in power. The rulers look to that. And human kings basked in the kind of reflected glory of their tribal gods. And the lower orders of society had to put up with the consequences. And the God of Israel is not like that. He looks after the fatherless and the widow and the outsider, the one who doesn't belong. It's always been very tempting for religious people to associate that with power, as very sadly seems to be the case today in post-Soviet Russia. The regime needs an ideological base for its support. Can't have it from the communists anymore. They're no longer in fashion. So where does it find that ideological base? Ironically, in the hierarchy of the Orthodox Church. which is showered in return with wealth and status and privilege and a smart new cathedral right next to the Kremlin. It's very easy to go down that way. It's very tempting. But the Lord your God executes justice for the fatherless, the widow. He loves the alien, the outsider. So he has set his love on this particular people, this tadpole of a nation as his own. But his love is much wider than that, because he's the God of the whole earth. He cares for those who come from elsewhere, and they are to find a welcome among the people of God. And that's the implication, thirdly, in verse 19. The implication, therefore, is that they are to love aliens and those who don't belong. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners. You know what it's like in the land of Egypt. They'd been there not so very long ago. They're to remember that and have an open door to the outside world, which, of course, is what church life, local church life, should be like. It should be like that. The life of our small groups should be like that, unashamed to be distinctively his, with a strong commitment to one another within the body of Christ and under his lordship, but always with an eye to the world around and an open and welcoming door to those outside, those who don't yet belong. It's been rightly said more than once that a local church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Love the sojourner, therefore. It's not so very far from here, is it, to the Sermon on the Mount and to Jesus' teaching about loving your, not just strangers, but enemies. And the rationale is exactly the same. You ought to be like God, says Jesus. Moses says to the people here, this is what he is like. He loves the sojourner, so you should as well. And Jesus says, God sends his rain and his son across the board to those who acknowledge him and to those who don't. Be imitators then of him and of the breadth of his generosity and his kindness. Now, Moses, of course, knows nothing of Jesus. But the early church, the New Testament writers, saw no problem in applying to Jesus the words that Moses uses of the Lord God of Israel. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is God of gods and Lord of lords. And whatever spiritual powers there may be in the universe, and you and I don't understand them all, they all come under his rule and his authority, and nothing threatens him or can separate us from his love. And that, of course, should amaze us. We should be saying, as Israel is saying here, why me? I'm a tadpole. Why should we be called into his family's know and love him as we do? And it's therefore Jesus who addresses you and me as his people in these terms today. Verse 16, as it were. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn, says the Lord Jesus to us. So easy, isn't it? Even if you've been a believer many years, you can still find yourself being resistant and stubborn. Jesus says, don't. Don't do that. These things I command are for your good. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was in the driving seat of his car with his wife beside him and two small boys in the seats behind them and a long journey ahead of them. Some of us may recognize that environment. And after a while, as they'd been going along the motorway for quite a while, one of the little boys decided that it was time to stand up in the back of the car, which was not only dangerous, it made it hard for Dad to see out of the back window. Well, Dad kept on driving, but a battle of words ensued. And eventually, Dad won the battle. And once again, there were two small boys sitting down in the back of the car. And the journey continued in silence. Until a little voice from the back was heard to say, I may be sitting down outside, but I'm still standing up inside. Don't be like that, says Jesus to you and me. Don't be stubborn. It doesn't work. It's so stupid. Learn to fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, obey him. This way in which he directs us is for our good. And that's why we praise him, isn't it? So let's do that. Can we get somewhere near to raising the roof with a final hymn? See if we can. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven.